Welcome to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi. We are pleased to be able to bring you a early look at the readings for the upcoming Sunday in the church year. We're in the season of Lent now, and we are today going to be looking at the readings for Reminiscere, the second Sunday in Lent. And these funky Latin names are kind of cool. I remember when I was a kid and I would see these names, I would always try to figure out what they mean. And Reminiscere kind of helps us with that derivative, that English word, reminisce. Mm-hmm. Reminisce. And that is exactly what it means, because to reminisce is to remember.
Yes.
And that's exactly what the second Sunday in Lent is. In a sense, we could say, Remember Sunday. Mm-hmm. That's our focus. That's our theme. At least as the introit, a portion of Psalm 25 teaches us. Pastor, you want to share those words with us, please?
And I think we'll be surprised at who's remembering.
Spoiler.
Remember your mercy, O God, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Let not my enemies exult over me. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great.
You know, we look at these introits, we look at these psalms, and every time we do it, I am just shamed by the fact that we are not spending more time in the Psalter, that mm-hmm. we are not teaching our people more of these wonderful, wonderful words of God in the Psalms. For many people, they remain kind of a hidden or
yes,
locked book.
Yep.
And that is an absolute shame. And so I don't know if you had a chance to read the little essay that
I didn't read it all, but I read a large portion of it, yes.
Yes, but it was a little essay that he wrote at the seminary for the use of psalms in pastoral care, and he used several examples from the visits that he made on Vicarage. Yep. It was very well done.
Yep.
I was very, very pleased with that. So we have this Reminiscere Sunday. We have Remember Sunday. You know, I thought we did all of our remembering back on New Year's Eve, Pastor.
Yeah, well, that was us remembering. And certainly us remembering, the humans, the people of God remembering is important, and we certainly should do that. But this day and this psalm is all about God remembering us.
Well, that begs a question. Who in their right mind would ever think that God could forget us?
Yeah, yeah. Well, and it's not necessarily remember because you've forgotten, but it's a plea. It's a cry from the afflicted people of God. Lord, remember. Call to mind. Not that he's forgotten. We don't want to say the people of the Old Testament were somehow foolish and thought that God was like the other gods and would forget. But it's a plea for help. It's a plea for God to call to mind his promises, call to mind his character, call to mind his deeds in the past. And then when God remembers, he acts. He does something.
In my foolishness, in my lack of faith, in my weakness, there are sometimes that I think maybe God has forgotten his promises. There are some times when I think maybe God has forgotten me. And this plea, this cry for God to remember is at the same time a confession of my guilt and my lack of faith and a confession of my trust that God is who he says he is mm-hmm. and he will do what he promises
yep.
to do. So we have this twofold nature going back and forth, and it is so realistic. It's just like the ups and downs and cares and worries that I have in my life every day.
Yeah.
Well, in our introit, the way it is structured here, and we have portions of Psalm 25. I do this every week, and I apologize for it, but Psalm 25 is an awesome psalm. Read the whole psalm. Yep. Get it in its context. But we have portions, snippets, if you would, of Psalm 25 here. And the way it is structured, it kind of reminds me of that secular holiday that many people will be celebrating tomorrow as we record. Yeah. You know, we always record these programs 10 days, 12 days or so in advance. And we're sitting up here the day before Valentine's yes. Day. And now imagine, if you would, a little boy or a little girl with a flower that has lots of petals on it. And that little boy or that little girl, let's call the little boy Lawson. And the little boy has his little daisy and Jack and Diane, he said. I thought he was trying to tell me that his girlfriend's name is Diane, his imaginary girlfriend. Yeah, a little ditty about Jack Diane. Yeah, okay. So you got this little boy named Lawson, and he's sitting there with his daisy, and he's pulling the petals off. Now, what would that little boy say as he pulls off each petal?
She loves me, she loves me not.
Yes. And so it's a game of chance. It's a game of wonder. And, you know, we see this on the Hallmark Channel and all kinds of little romantic kind of a things. Now, I couldn't help but be reminded of that with the structure of the introit, these portions of Psalm 25, because it starts out, remember, and then four lines down, it is, remember not. Yeah. So we have a structure that is set up mm-hmm. in this introit. There are certain things that we want God to remember. And there are certain things that we do not want God to remember. I suppose we could say there are certain things that we want him to forget. So let's start with the beginning, Pastor. What are we begging or pleading with God to remember?
We want him to remember his character, his mercy, his steadfast love. And then this verse really beautifully ties together both God's character, who he is, and then also what he has done. For they have been from of old. It's a reminder of his deeds, his actions in the past. And that's really any time a Christian pleads for God to remember, it has those two focuses. It is number one, that God's character, who he is. He's a merciful God. He's a loving God. But then how has he shown that in the past? And that those are the two anchors which our prayer is founded upon.
Okay, so in that first half where we're asking God to remember who you are.
Yeah.
Remember your character. And God does not need to be reminded of who he is.
No. We sometimes do, but he doesn't.
We often do. And so when we are holding up the character of God, who he is and what he has done and what he's promised to do, we are, in a sense, confessing our faith in God and asking God to strengthen our faith so that we can actually believe who he is and what he has done. Remember not. What are we asking God? We're asking God to remember who he is and what he has done. And then we say, remember not. What are we begging and pleading with God to not remember?
Our sin. So we want God to remember his mercy, his love, but not to remember the things that we have done.
Okay. Now, are we asking God to have a faulty memory? What is the only way that God can remember not our sins?
Only if it has been paid for. Only if Jesus has come and died and risen again to take away the sin of the world. That's the only way that these sins can be remembered no more, as it says somewhere else in the Psalter.
Well, the key here, and we have it in both parts, the remember and the remember not, the character of God, who he is and what he has done, is this word that we repeat quite often when we're talking about the Psalms, translated in English, steadfast love. This is the chesed word, chesed. And the steadfast love of God is his grace, his mercy, his love, his compassion, all these things wrapped into one. And the only way that you can really describe what the steadfast love of God is when you say it is Jesus. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Is it acceptable, Pastor, when we see the word steadfast love in the Old Testament, when we see this chesed word for us, to immediately be drawn to Jesus, the cross, and empty tomb?
Oh, certainly. That's the expression of God's steadfast love. That's the pinnacle of God's steadfast love. All of his steadfast love throughout the Bible finds its root cause and its culmination in Jesus.
I said before that we had kind of a twofold remembering here, remember and remember not. We're not talking about what we remember. We're talking about God remembering who he is and acting accordingly, remembering not our sins on account of his steadfast love manifest in Jesus Christ. But then toward the end, we do finally get around to us and our bad memory, how we forget the word of God. We forget who God is. We forget what God has done for us. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Sounds almost like Psalm 119 here in the wisdom psalms that we've studied over the past time here at Good Shepherd. How does God teach us and instruct us, Pastor? And what does this have to do with our memory and remembering?
He instructs us both as you take this in a law and a gospel way. He instructs us as to our sin, as to who we are as sinners. That's what his law does. But then he also instructs sinners of his salvation. And he points them in the way of righteousness, the way that we should walk. He teaches us all things. He teaches us who we are as sinners. He teaches us who he is as a saving, forgiving God. And then he instructs us in the way. He puts us on the path of godliness, and through the Holy Spirit and through daily repentance and the forgiveness of sins, we walk in that way.
The law gospel aspect is really summed up well in the very last line of our introit. Pardon my guilt, for it is great. My sin is always before me. I tend to remember my guilt and my sin and my shame and to forget the good work of God in Jesus Christ for me. So God teaches me, yes, the law, so I know my sin and that it is real. But most importantly, the good news of God's steadfast love, his chesed, his gospel in Jesus Christ, bleeding, dying, rising, pardoning my sins, your sins, and the sin of the world. This is Proclaiming the One. We need to take a short break. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. Today we are looking at the readings for this coming Sunday in our church here, the second Sunday in Lent. We spent our first segment looking at the introit, a portion of Psalm 25, and the theme of remembering on this particular Sunday. God is the one that does the remembering. We beg him to remember who he is. We beg him on account of Jesus not to remember our sins, and we ask him to teach us his word so that we remember who he is and what he has done. Our gospel reading for the second Sunday in Lent is a challenging one. It's a fun one. It's a great reading, properly understood. But this is a challenging reading because at first glance, at first hearing, it usually brings about more questions than it does answers. Yeah. And I have often questioned the wisdom of the people who put the lectionary together. Why in the world did you include this reading in the lectionary? And every year when I am forced to struggle with this particular word of God, I always come away thankful that it is here. Because the struggles that are portrayed in Matthew 15, 21 to 28 are very, very real. They're not only real for the Canaanite, or some translations would say the Syrophoenician woman, but they are real for each one of us. Vicar, would you want to share the gospel reading for us? Matthew 15, 21 to 28.
Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly.
Okay, now you can see why some people get a little heartburn when they hear these words, because Jesus acts in a way that we don't expect. Maybe he acts in a way that is downright offensive to us. And so we need to dig deeper into the Word of God so that we can see why God has recorded this particular event, miracle, discourse, dialogue in Holy Scriptures, and why the church for hundreds or a couple of thousands of years has deemed this particular event worthy of our consideration during this season of Lent. We start out, I want to do a little eisegetical stuff. While I'm asking my question, why don't you give a brief explanation of what that word eisegetics means?
Yeah, eisegetical is the information that kind of gives us the context, the historical context, the geographical context of a text. That it's all that kind of information that's helpful to know. And I often the way I think about it is it's helpful to know because the ones who would have first heard this story, would have heard Matthew's gospel read in the early Christian churches, would have known these things.
Sure.
And so for us, we need to do a little bit more work, but it's very valuable work for us.
So whether it is farming practices or wedding customs or just simple geography, it is often helpful. A good Bible handbook that you can trust is many times helpful for these eisegetical matters. They're helpful, they're good, they're important, but they are not the Word of God.
Yeah, we have to make sure we don't go too far into the other ditch and say that somehow the Scriptures are unintelligible without this stuff.
Okay, so right off the bat, Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. What can you tell us geographically about Tyre and Sidon and how this fits into the overall ministry of Jesus?
Jesus never goes further out of the homeland than this, I guess, other than when he was a baby going into Egypt. This is a ways away from home. This is north and north of the Sea of Galilee by a fair distance and on the seacoast. And so it's a ways from home. That's number one point that we want to bring up. But also Tyre and Sidon, if you just use your concordance, the index for your Bible, you're going to find that Tyre and Sidon are mentioned quite a bit in the prophets. And generally, they are mentioned as emblematic of wickedness, And there is plenty, I don't know how many different oracles of destruction we have for Tyre and Sidon in the Old Testament. So these two cities were known for being places of wickedness, idolatry, and places doomed for destruction.
So we are about as far as Jesus is going to go geographically. Mm-hmm. We are going into hostile mm-hmm. territory, yep. hostile with regard to the message of the one true God, Yahweh. We have symbols of wickedness, and Jesus goes there.
Yeah. Yeah.
Jesus goes there.
We're not told why. He just goes. Yeah.
We're not told why. Jesus does what Jesus wants to do. Thank you, Dr. Nagel. And while he goes there, he withdraws to a district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region. A Canaanite woman from that region. So we've got two things here. She's from Tyre and Sidon. She's from that region, so she's local. And she is a Canaanite woman. What should that tell us when we have somebody that is a Canaanite, or, as the King James would say, Syrophoenician?
Mm-hmm. She's one of the descendants of the people of the land. In fact, the people that God's chosen nation were to drive out and destroy centuries and centuries earlier, but they failed in that task. They didn't do it, and that's why she's around, is because they failed in that task. And so she, you should be thinking of idol worshiper. You should think of Baal, the big time false god of the Old Testament. Syrophoenicia was an area that Baal worship, and some of these other false gods were certainly heavily practiced. And so you should be thinking that this would probably be the last person you would expect to express faith in Jesus.
The height or the epitome of wickedness was in a certain particular worship practice with regard to one's own child. Mm-hmm. What did the Canaanites often do with regard to their children?
Yeah, and another false god of the Canaanites named Molech, they would offer child sacrifices.
So it was not uncommon for these pagans, these non-worshippers of Yahweh, the one true God, it was not uncommon for them, in order to appease the gods, to sacrifice their own children, generally by fire, if I remember right.
Yes.
But they would sacrifice their own children. Now, in modern culture, we could never, ever imagine a people or a land that would, because of, you know, their own
prosperity,
prosperity or wanting to have things go easy in their life. We could never imagine people sacrificing their children today, could we?
We do it all the time. We see it. The death toll in America is at 60 million children aborted. And most of them were for reasons of convenience of one sort or another.
If you think that we're making a stretch here with regard to the child sacrifice of the Canaanites to the false god Molech, and the child sacrifice that goes on in the name of abortion here in the United States, you are sorely, sorely mistaken. And maybe in the future we need to have the second Sunday in Lent be a sanctity of life, sanctity of life emphasis.
Yep.
But we digress just a bit. What I was trying to do was set up the fact that the Canaanites, who routinely, commonly, would sacrifice their children to their false gods, here we have a Canaanite woman that is actually concerned about her children.
Yep, trying to save them. Yep.
How concerned is this particular woman, Pastor Murundi, and what does she do that in some kind of strange way is kind of like your that's crazy
moment? Yeah. I want to emphasize to you all that she does everything right. she has a problem, and it's not even her own problem. Not that it's wrong for us to pray to God for our own problems, but she's praying for someone else. She's praying on behalf of her child. She's serving her child as a dear mother, and she's serving in that vocation. And one of the things that you do for your children is you pray for them, especially when they are in great affliction. She goes to the right person. She sees Jesus. Oh my goodness, Jesus! He's never up here. Now the Messiah is right here, and you can tell that she understands who he is. Oh Lord, Son of David. And those are all titles that are of the Messiah. She gets who he is.
That's reminiscent of the blind beggar, Bartimaeus,
yes. Yeah.
Who, when he was told that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by,
yep.
He cried out, Son of David.
Yep.
So this is a confession of faith.
Yes.
So we've got a double aha, that's mm-hmm. crazy moment.
Yep, yep.
We have a Canaanite pagan worshiper who acknowledges Jesus as one true God, Savior, Messiah. And we have someone who should be at least considering sacrificing her child and is caring for child, caring to the point of prayer. So we are set up here very, very well. We have a region of pagan worshipers, false gods. We have Jesus entering in to hostile territory. And I think that's a marvelous picture of what often happens with our radio waves here at KNNA. You know, it's a far different thing for somebody to walk into the church building proper or to be scanning their dial, and all of a sudden they get a couple of preachers on the radio, and they think, oh, what's this going to be about? How God can invade that hostile territory with the gospel and create faith. It is amazing. How is it that this Canaanite woman, who should be toasting her children in the fire, offering a sacrifice to Molech, instead is worshiping the one true God and acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah? How did this happen?
We don't know. We're not told. We know that it wasn't some sort of that the Holy Spirit didn't zap her with lightning or something. She heard about Jesus and she believed. The word did its work. We don't know how. We don't know who carried the word up there, but we know the word did its work.
And that is perhaps the greatest testimony to mission work and mission activity that you can possibly imagine. We never know how God can and will use the word, whether that word is over the radio airwaves, whether that word is a word from a mom, a dad, a grandma, a grandpa, a Sunday school teacher, a next door neighbor. But that word is powerful and it does what it promises to do. We've got so much more as we examine now Jesus' response to the Canaanite woman. But we need to take a short break. We'll be back in just a moment. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi. We're here at KNNALP 95.7 in Lincoln, Nebraska. Each week, we take a look at the upcoming readings in the one-year series, the one-year lectionary for Lutheran Service Book. Today, we're looking at the readings for the second Sunday in Lent. We examined in detail our introits from a portion of Psalm 25. And in our last segment, we looked at sort of the background and everything except the really, really, quote-unquote, difficult part of our gospel reading. Our gospel reading is from Matthew 15, 21 to 28. So if I can summarize here just a little bit, we have Jesus who strays far away, and I shouldn't say stray. That makes it look like it's an accident.
No.
He intentionally goes to Tyre and Sidon, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He's going into the heart of pagan worship. He comes across a Syrophoenician, a Canaanite woman, and in an area and at a time and in a religious practice where it was common to sacrifice children to the in the fire to Molech, we have this Canaanite woman who has a child who is in need. Her daughter is sick, and she goes to Jesus for help. She knows exactly where to go. She knows who Jesus is. She acknowledges him as Lord and also as the Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. That's where we left off. Okay, so if I was just assuming that I would know how this story was going to come out, I would assume that Jesus would have taken compassion on the woman. He would have spoken a word. He would have spit in the mud and made a little mud pie.
That's what he does for everyone else.
That's what he does for everyone else. But this is one of those that's crazy miracles. And so, Pastor, what does Jesus do to the request of the Canaanite woman?
Nothing. He is completely silent. Doesn't answer her a word.
Now, recently we had our catechumens examined on the third chief part of Luther's Small Catechism, the Lord's Prayer. And I asked the catechumens, what are the three ways that God answers prayer? And they rightly said, yes, no, wait, never, maybe. So, when Jesus says nothing, how is he answering this this lady's prayer, this lady's request?
Well, it could be one of two. It could be either no, or it could be wait. And what I always tell the kids is that the two of those, in the moment, look exactly the same.
And that's what's so very, very difficult. That's what makes us think that maybe God has forgotten us.
Yes.
That's what maybe makes us think that maybe we need to remind God to remember who he is and remember what he has promised to us. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe God is not acting because I'm such a great sinner. Maybe he needs to remember my sins no more. See how Psalm 25
just
permeates.
Drives this whole day. Yes,
yes, yes, yes. Okay, so how did the disciples of Jesus interpret the fact that Jesus did not answer her a word?
Well, they're like, well, he usually heals people. He doesn't want to heal her, so let's kind of move on with our lives. So get this woman out of here. Now, you could interpret that two ways, what his disciples are saying. Send her away healed or just get her out of here. So they're essentially, let's move on. This is getting annoying. Either you know, heal her and send her away, or else just get her out of here.
Yeah, I'm reminded of, and I don't know if we have W.C. Fields on our old-time radio here on KNNA, but there's a W.C. Fields routine where a little child comes up to me, and W.C. Fields, with the big cigar in his hand and his big nose red from too much liquor, looks at the little child and says, "Get away from me, boy, you bother me." And I've often taken this, that the disciples were saying, this lady is a bother. The Lord, for whatever reason, is not going to deal with her, not going to heal her. Get her out of here. She is a distraction. I'm reminded also when people were bringing little children to Jesus to touch him. And the disciples were indignant. This Jesus is not for little children. Jesus is not for Canaanite women. Yep. The disciples think they know who Jesus is.
They think they're the bouncers.
Yeah, they do. They think they know who he is and who he's come for. But instead, they need to remember the word of God.
Yep.
Okay, so the disciples said, send her away, and then Jesus answers again.
I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Okay, what is he saying there?
Well, he says this a number of times, and then he himself provides exceptions to this rule all the time. But he says on numerous occasions, I was sent to save the people of Israel. And he is Israel's Messiah, and the... We need We need to keep that in mind, that Jesus came first to his own people, just as St. Paul would go to the synagogue first. And then when he was rejected there, he'd go and preach to everyone. So this is Israel's Messiah. I mean, Israel has brought forth this Messiah for the good of the world. And so it makes perfect sense then that he would go first to those who are of his own people. And then as he is rejected or received by them, then go out to the world. But Jesus, as I said, kind of makes exceptions to this general rule all the time. He's constantly interacting with and healing people who are not his brothers by blood, so to speak.
I'm gonna challenge you on that, and I'm going to twist it just a little bit. You said that Jesus is constantly making exceptions to this rule. Okay. How about this? Maybe Jesus is teaching us the true nature of Israel.
Yeah, that's true.
Because we generally think of the children of Israel as blood, as family lineage. Mm-hmm. And I would submit to you, Pastor, and I'd be curious to hear your reaction. I would submit to you that when he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel," he is, in a sense, saying, "Do you really believe in me?
Yeah.
Or are you just going through the motions?" Yeah. Is that a possibility?
Yeah, I think so. I think so. Are you claiming by these words? Are you just speaking some pious phrases that you heard on the street, or are you really claiming to be part of the true Israel?
Because even as a Canaanite woman, and we know this clearly from God's word, especially from Romans 9, 10, and 11. That the new Israel has nothing to do with the nation of Israel established by the United Nations in 1948 and the war with Palestine and the West Bank settlements and all this kind of stuff. The new Israel are all those who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You and I, and most of you hearing me on this radio program, are the new Israel. And so maybe we need to take a fresh look at exactly what he's saying there. But we need to keep moving on here because Jesus is not done talking, and neither is the Canaanite woman. She came and knelt before him saying, "Lord, help me." Pastor, what does Jesus do next?
He takes...
Finally, his heart must be melted,
finally,
right?
Finally, he's going to say something, you know, and you know, most people would have probably given up at this point, but she is persistent. And now Jesus, instead of, saying, "Okay, now I'll be compassionate," he takes it up a notch. He goes another level on this and says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And the implication is, at least the way that you would hear it, and the way the disciples must have heard it, is it's not right to take the bread that belongs to the children of Israel and throw it to the Gentiles.
And is there any way to sugarcoat these words of Jesus?
No, there's no way to sugarcoat them. I think I have on my book a shelf about the Psalms called "When God Becomes My Enemy," and I often think when we interact with this text, it's only so shocking because we're seeing it acted out with Jesus talking to a person, what actually happens to us in the midst of suffering. When we are suffering, God appears not to be listening. Sometimes God even appears to be against us. And this Canaanite woman is teaching us how to cling in faith to her Lord, even when everything seems against her.
Face it, folks, Jesus calls her a dog.
Yes, yeah.
And you would think that by now she would be woke.
Yeah.
And that she would realize that Jesus is a fake or a facade, that he's a misogynist, that he's a racist, whatever the popular ist is today. Now, certainly, this woman, humbled, humiliated, is going to walk away in shame and let Jesus get about to his real business. We have another that's crazy moment too, don't we, Pastor?
Yes, we do. She doesn't disagree. She doesn't argue. She agrees with him. She says, yes, Lord. Yes, I am a dog. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She is saying, Lord, yes, I know who I am. I know I deserve nothing good from you. I deserve none of your mercy, none of your grace, none of your love. But I know who you are. And I know the kind of God you are. And I know your mercy and your steadfast love. And you have so much abundant grace to give that I can be satisfied on the crumbs.
Would it be right to say that she is basically saying, Jesus, remember who you are.
Yes.
Remember what you have promised to do. And I stand before you, a poor, miserable sinner, worthy of nothing. I cling only to your steadfast love.
Yeah.
Would that be
oh,
a
geez,
way
yeah.
to see what this Canaanite woman is doing here?
Yes, it is. Yes, yes. She is clinging to his love, his mercy, in the face of everything that seems to be saying the contrary, including the words from his own lips that seem to be saying the contrary. Think about Abraham as he goes to sacrifice Isaac. Think about Jacob as God comes and wrestles with him, as we'll talk about in the next segment. Martin Luther has a marvelous quote. He says, if God should place me in the midst of hell and surround me with devils, I would still believe that I would be saved because I've been baptized. I have been fed the Lord's body and blood in the supper. My sins have been absolved. So we cling to the promises in the face of everything that seems to be telling us the contrary.
When the circumstances in your life seem to indicate through your eyes, through your ears, through your feelings, through your emotion, through your heart, that God doesn't know, that God doesn't care, that God is powerless to act, remember who God is. He is the God who saves. He is the God who has sent Jesus. He is the God who has given you his word. He is the God who in his steadfast love forgives you all your sins. To cling to that, we too hear, great is your faith. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back once again to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi. We are privileged to be pastors here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 3825 Wildbriar Lane in Lincoln, Nebraska, on the south end of town. We'd love to have you join us for worship. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. During the Lenten season, we have worship on Wednesday evenings at 4 and 6:30 p.m. with a fellowship meal in between. Our worship services are broadcast live on KNNA 95.7. You can check them out on our radio or church archive page. And you can also listen to bits and pieces or the whole thing or past programs of Proclaiming the One on our church radio website, www.thecross957.org. We always appreciate your comments and feedback. Pastor, on this Reminiscere Sunday, on this Sunday when we are pleading with God to remember who he is and to act according to his will, the Old Testament reading is a kind of a Sunday school narrative from Genesis 22:22-32, a very strong favorite of Martin Luther, and a favorite of many of our Sunday school kids as well. I don't know, my hip hurts just thinking about it. Pastor, you want to share those words with us, please?
The same night he, Jacob, arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he asked him, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore to this day the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the sinew of the thigh.
Now you know why my hip was hurting just thinking about this particular text.
Yeah, God touches your hip. That's going to hurt.
Well, yeah. How many times do we have what God does with just the flick of his finger? Mm-hmm. By the finger of God, this happens. We've got a lot here, and I don't want to spend too much time in background material and eisegogic stuff. The same night. What's going on in Genesis 32 that sets the stage for this, Pastor?
This is high drama. Jacob is on his way back home after having been gone for, 14 years?
14 years.
And he's on his way back home, and Esau is coming to meet him. And if we remember, Jacob stole Esau's blessing. Esau wanted to kill him, and that's what sent Jacob away in the first place. So Esau's coming the next day, and Jacob has received the very kind-hearted message, Esau's coming with 400 armed men. And so we see Jacob in a panic here at the beginning of our text. And he has just finished praying. He had a heartfelt prayer of repentance and asking for God's help the next day. And then even before our text and then into our text, he's shifting people around. He's frantic. He doesn't know what to do. He's shifting his camp around. He's moving things around. And the end result of it is, it's actually kind of confusing in the Hebrew. The end result of it is he's on one side of the river by himself and everything else is on the other.
He's trying to maybe offer a diversion. Mm-hmm. So if Esau is going to attack, he won't kill all of his people, that he's kind of dividing his troops there. He's doing this for protection for his children so that his seed will live. He's not really sure he can trust God with regard to his promises, although he's had blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. His uncle Laban tricks him, gets 7 years of hard work. Jacob thinks he's working for Rachel. Instead, he's deceived and gets
Leah. Yep.
And then 7 more years to get Rachel, the one he loves. Through the whole thing, Laban tries to trick him so that the sheep and the goats that Laban gets the most. But it doesn't seem like Laban can win, because whatever he does, God blesses Jacob.
Yep.
And so Jacob has been blessed beyond measure. He has children. He has wealth. He has animals. He's now going back to the land of the forefathers he's promised. Just got this one little thing in the way. Esau. Why is Jacob so afraid of Esau? Now, you said he stole his birthright. Mm-hmm. What actually did Jacob steal? Because wasn't God's promise that the younger would serve the mm-hmm. older? Sometimes this is a little bit confusing.
Yeah.
What actually got stolen here?
Well, he stole first the birthright, which initially, that was for a pot of stew. And then later on, he steals the very blessing. And the blessing is not only you are the one who's going to inherit my house, but also the messianic promise, the promise line, all those sorts of things. He deceived his father and stole it from him. But what's really interesting about that is you're right. God had promised that Jacob was to get it in the first place. So it's kind of a mess all the way around. Isaac's trying to give the blessing to the wrong kid. And so Rebecca and Jacob, then they go into action and they do their own deceptions to steal it. So it's just a mess all the way around. But the end result is that Jacob gets the messianic promise as God had said from the very womb, but he's kicked out of the house. And for 14 years, he's on the run. He's not living at home. He's been promised the inheritance, the blessing, the messianic line, God's, but he doesn't have any of it. And I think that plays all into this right here.
Yes, no, wait.
Wait. Yep.
And no and wait.
Look exactly the same.
Look exactly the same. Yep. Yeah, it's amazing to me when you look at this particular account, because if Jacob and Rachel had simply trusted the word of God, mm-hmm. they wouldn't be in this mess and they wouldn't have had to do all the deception. Mm-hmm. If Isaac had trusted the word of God, he wouldn't have played favorites with Esau over Jacob.
Yep.
And finally, Isaac gets it at the end, because when Esau comes whining and complaining, oh, Jacob stole my birthright, Isaac doesn't change.
No, he doesn't. He's given it.
And that's, he's finally brought to repentance and faith. Mm-hmm. And there are consequences for the way they went about treating the promises of God. So we have this wrestling match that is going on. The text in Genesis 32 doesn't really tell us who Jacob is wrestling with, and certainly doesn't tell us the name, even though Jacob begs for the name. Who is Jacob wrestling with? Is he wrestling with a man? Is he wrestling with God? Is he wrestling with an angel? Is he wrestling in a dream, and so it's not really a physical wrestling? What is going on here in this wrestling match?
It is very clear by the end of the text that he is wrestling with God. Now, God has come in the form of a man, and when God does that in the Old Testament, Christian interpreters have typically taken this, and I think they're spot on, absolutely right, that this is a figure called the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, and sometimes there are a couple other names that are used for him, the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity, the Son, the only begotten Son of the Father, who came in the flesh when the time had fully come and was given the name Jesus. So this is Jesus before he takes on flesh and blood in the incarnation.
So God is there mm-hmm. in the form and appearance of a man.
Yep.
So we can't help but think of some incarnation allusions here
yep.
where God takes on flesh and blood and dwells in the womb of a woman. Mm-hmm. So whether this is a pre-incarnate Jesus or some other way that God works this out, we know that this is God in the flesh
yep.
and he allows Jacob to wrestle with him. Now, You have this kind of wry smile and chuckle on your face when I say God allows Jacob to wrestle with him. What makes that so cute and comical?
Well, it's almost like God attacks him, right? Jacob's got to be like, my goodness, this is I'm already emotionally disturbed, and I've poured out my heart to God, and now this guy attacks me in the middle of the night. What am I supposed to do here? And so God, it kind of comes with our theme of what we saw in when God becomes my enemy in the Canaanite woman. He comes after him. Luther, and this is speculation, this is complete speculation, but Luther in his commentary says, I think that this angel was trash-talking Jacob, saying, oh, you're not going to get the promises. You're not really the blessed one. Esau's going to slaughter you tomorrow. All that kind of stuff. That's what Luther speculates, is that this wrestler was essentially telling Jacob that the promises, he's not going to have the promises.
Wow, that brings up so many sports analogies
yes.
and images. I don't even want to go there.
No.
But that is fun. Yeah. It is fun to think about that. So you got this wrestling match, and right off the bat, God in the flesh kind of cheats,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah. He cheats, but he also shows Jacob his power, shows him who he's dealing with. Yeah, God wants us to wrestle with him in prayer. I can't help but think about Job. Job is permitted to really be very bold with God. But there comes a point where God's going to say, I'm God and you're not.
And that's exactly what that finger on the hip is to teach us.
Exactly.
And that's why I said that God allows us to wrestle with him in the same way that he allowed Jacob. Not only does Job wrestle with God, Habakkuk wrestles with
Jeremiah.
God. Jeremiah wrestles with God. The Apostle Paul and the thorn in the flesh wrestles with God. You and I and every living human being wrestle with God. So is God a weakling when it comes to wrestling? Because Jacob grabs him and won't let go and say, I won't let you go unless you give me a blessing.
It's the same thing as the Canaanite woman. Jacob is depending upon a gracious God. And God allows himself to be conquered by the promises he has made. And that's what he wants us to do, is to cling to his grace and his mercy and his love and his character against everything we see contrary.
Pastor, we got about a minute left in our time. I want to ask you, when a Christian is wrestling with God, struggling, and it appears that God doesn't know, doesn't care, or is impotent to work, what should the Christian do in light of the readings that we've had before us for the second Sunday in Lent?
Cling to the promises of God. Against everything to the contrary. You do not look at your sufferings. You do not look at your life, whether it's good or bad, to know and to figure out how God thinks of you. That's a theology of glory. Instead, we listen to the promises of God, and we cling to those promises despite everything else, despite even if it seems like God is telling us something different. We trust his promises. We trust his promise. That's what Abraham did when he sacrificed his son, or he was at the point of sacrificing his son. That's what Jacob did. He refused to let his God go, and the same thing the Canaanite woman did.
God's steadfast love is perfect, and it is for you. If you need a reminder, look to the cross and see Jesus bleeding and dying there for you. God has a perfect memory. He knows who he is and what he has promised. And he remembers your sin no more. Thanks be to God. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll see you again next week. Thank you for tuning in.